Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We'll read the entire chapter. It's only six verses, though. It's the shortest chapter in Isaiah. And in that day, thou shalt say, yes, please rise. Thank you so much. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Let's pray. O Lord, I thank you for the beauty of these words, for how they pinpoint this marvelous condition that exists in a human heart or in a church of yours in the world. And I pray now, O Lord, that you would cause your Spirit to fall upon all of us, that you would help me to explain it, and that you would give such desire in every heart to hunger for every word. Lord, that you would give them such love for each word of this text as we go through it tonight, that they would love the words, exalt the words, that they would say that these words are great in their hearts. Oh, Lord, I pray now that you would do a miracle among us and give us such a sense of the greatness of your words. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this passage of Scripture speaks about how you know whether something is going on in your church. How you know whether God is exalted in your church. And I'm going to give you five things that happen in your church when God is great in your midst. Now, let me give you a sense of how this passage flows. First of all, in verse 1, you'll read, And in that day thou shalt say. So it begins with the speaking of a certain day. And that day is the day of the new covenant. It's the day that began when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he poured out his Spirit upon mankind, and salvation through Jesus Christ was known in the world. It is the day between that day and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there's this era, there's this period of time that something is going to happen. And then if you go to the end, you find what is really the interpretive key to the entire chapter. And you look for that word in the last phrase in verse 6, that little word for. In other words, what he's saying is that these things happen in verses 1 through 5 and halfway through 6. These things happen because something else has happened. And it's here. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So there are certain things that happen to individuals, and there are certain things that happen in churches when God is great in the church. And there is nothing more wonderful in an individual's life. There's nothing more wonderful in a church when God is truly great in your midst. And I want you to be asking this question: is God great in the midst of my heart? Is God great in the midst of this church? This is absolutely the most important question for those sinners who've been saved by grace. This is a message to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a message to those who've recognized the great gulf that has existed between them and God, and they've realized that God does not know them, and they realize that they have not loved God, they've not obeyed God, they've not cared about the things of God, that they've been hard, that they are sinners, lost. It's about people who've repented of their sins, and now they're living life, everyday life, individually in their hearts and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of something that actually can ebb and flow in your life. That you're regarding God as great in your life is something that can be at a high or a low level. And I have no idea where anyone is here in this room, but I guarantee you are at a certain level of height or depth in this matter of the greatness of God in your life. Now, this text brings us into the world of the joyful praises of his people for their salvation. The anger of God has been propitiated, and they're joyfully drawing water from the wells of salvation. And that's why Isaiah 12 ends with this statement about the Holy One of Israel being great in your midst. Now, just to put this in context, in Isaiah chapters 1 through 12, Isaiah has been speaking to Judah, crying out to Judah that she would turn from her sins. And Isaiah has been saying, you're filled with eastern ways. He's been saying, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Turn to me. Run to me. You've been beat up, and you'll continue to be beating your head against the wall and getting bloody and frustrated and messed up until you turn to me. This is God's message to Judah. It's really a call to repentance. And what Isaiah does over and over again in chapters 1 through 12 is he speaks of the terrible, unperforming experience of rejecting God, how hard it is on your soul, how disappointed you become, and just the wear and tear of disobedience in your life. He builds this argument, and then through this, he always continues to shine the light on the grace of God and his mercy, his call to sinners to repent. And so now at the very end of this section, Isaiah speaks this last really appeal to them to help them understand what is happening and what actually can happen to them. And here's why this is important. It's important because the health of any church, the health of any individual, hinges upon one thing: what you think is great. Your whole life hangs in the balance every day on what you think is great. This church, its health, its beauty, its happiness, its effectiveness hangs on one single thing: what it thinks is great. And it's interesting, you can tell what different churches think is great. And I pray that there would be a real soul searching here tonight among all of us, both as a corporate body, because we are one body as a church, right? So a church must sort of do this corporately somehow. They need to think of how their whole life operates together and ask, is God great among us together? You know, the way that we relate with one another, our priorities, is he great among us when we gather? There's something very sacred about the gathering of God's people. God has always gathered his people together. He brings them together so that there would be something among them. And so I pray that tonight you will be able to ask all through this section of Scripture as we move through it, is God great among us? And that somehow the church could be honest about that and come before God and lay this thing before him. And then also as individuals, because this passage, as you'll see, it pictures both the individual and the corporate church in a very remarkable way that you'll see as we get to it. So let this be a time of real soul searching and carefully inspecting our own hearts, to examine our own hearts and the corporate life of this church. And so that's the whole idea that is here. Now, I want you to pay attention to the literary structure of this chapter, because it's very important. You really can't understand it unless you read it very slowly and see exactly what the prophet is saying. Now, this is actually a song, by the way. It's a song. Isaiah, by the way, has such remarkable variation and contours to his prophecy. And he actually sings a song in chapter 5. And this is actually a song. And there are two stanzas in this song. The first stanza has 6 lines, and the second stanza has 7 lines, and the lines are the same length. And in verses 1 and 2, is in the first person singular. So in these first 2 verses, he's speaking about an individual. And then in verses 3 through 5, he changes to the second person plural. And he's saying that the church, the plural gathered church will say something. He first says, here's what you will say as an individual when God is great in your midst. And here's what you'll start saying. This will be the characterization of your conversation together as a church. So you have to understand exactly how Isaiah is framing his prophecy here. And he's speaking about the things that happen in the heart when this situation exists. And so in one sense, verses 1 and 2 is like saying what you will say in your own heart and what you will say even with your own mouth. But and then verses 3 through 6, what you will say to others. Now, this just really affirms what the Lord Jesus Christ already taught us, that it's out of the mouth that the heart speaks. And so that's that principle here. And so it begins with one man's salvation and then expands. So I'm going to give you 5 things that happen when God is great in your midst. 5 things that happen when God is great in your midst. And the first thing that happens is this: you will praise him and be comforted. You will praise him and be comforted. Verse 1, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord. Now just stop there for a moment. Isaiah is, he's painting a picture for us. He's putting before us a person, and there's a person there, and that person is saying something. Something is coming out of that person's mouth. And so he's painting a very vivid picture of a real kind of situation that happens. It happens to a real person. And they will say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So again, the timing is in that day. It refers to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Messiah. And there is something that you will say. And he's saying here that when God is great in the midst of your heart, then you will have a personal story to tell. You will say something as an individual. Yes, there is this matter of the whole corporate people of God, but this has to do with what you say as an individual. And you know, every believer has a story. Every believer has been rescued from some kind of muck, have been pulled out of some kind of ditch. All of us have been. And, you know, there are a lot of different ditches out there, right? But God has a personal story for all of us. And this is what is said. So this is this individual salvation that he's really speaking of. And I just want to submit that every person must experience this or they cannot be saved. And so this is the foundation of joy in an individual's heart. The foundation of a church is that God is great among them. And then also There's this matter of the anger of God that is referred to. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And so it's a person who has been saved and recognizes that a change in God's disposition has taken place. And they say, Lord, you were angry with me, but Lord, you're no longer angry with me. What a blessing that is. I recall vividly what that was like to feel that in my heart when I knew that God was no longer angry with me, that Jesus Christ bore the punishment for all of my sins, all of my lies, all of my hardness of heart, everything that was inconsistent with His beauty and His glory that I had committed, that God had taken the punishment that I deserved, and He laid it on His Son. And the things that I deserved were laid upon Him. And what did He have for me? His mercy, His loving kindness. And He was no longer angry with me. Amen. And, you know, I guess it just makes me want to ask the question, are you still living as if God is angry with you? By the way, this is speaking of believers. Sometimes believers fall into this trap of just living under the heavy hand of God. Now, it may be because you've been disobedient and you do need to turn and repent. But if you've turned and repented, but yet somehow you just still feel that God is angry with you, you may be missing the grace of God and underestimating the magnitude of the grace of God. It is scandalous to think that God would not be angry with us. It's almost unthinkable, considering that we know our own thoughts and our own lives, that God would not be angry. But here, this is a person in whose heart God is exalted. God is magnified. And when God is magnified, you will say, oh Lord, you were angry with me. But you're no longer angry with me. Now, it pictures a sort of a person who is awakened to remember God's anger, to remember the heavy hand of God, the fever heat and the judgment of God upon your life. You remember what it was like then. It's kind of a picture of a person who's thinking back on that day when God was angry and that person was under the wrath of God. And we learn here that His anger has turned away. It's such a wonderful thing to know that God turns His anger away from sinners who have repented. And then He says that person will say, I will praise Thee. I will praise Thee. So this person recognizes that the anger of God has been taken away. But also there's something that redounds in that person's heart that they praise Him and they give thanks to Him. And so this first thing that happens is that you will praise God. When God is great in your midst, you will praise Him. The second thing is this, in verse 2, you will trust and not be afraid. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. And he begins this verse with the word behold. It's a word of astonishment. It's almost as if to hold something very remarkable and precious and say, look at this. This is amazing. Behold, God is my salvation. And again, this is the individual's heart that's being uplifted before God. And this person declares that God is his salvation. That God did not simply forgive, but he alone became salvation. God was his salvation. And this is why John Piper, I think, wrote that book called God is the Gospel, because God is your salvation. And everything that he is and does, it becomes your salvation. And not only today, but also in the future. That's what this terminology implies. He has become, meaning he will continually be your salvation. And then this heart in whom God is exalted says, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. This is the fearlessness of salvation. The salvation and fearlessness go hand in hand. They are marks of belief. And the idea is, because I am saved, I will trust and I will not be afraid. Now, he says, I will. So something happens in the heart, in the will, that obliterates fear. And this is, of course, a progressive matter in sanctification. As a Christian grows closer to God and understands more about his will and lives more of life, they progressively turn away from fear. And it's a marvelous thing that God does. But the focus is the action of God. God is my salvation. I'm not my own salvation. There's nothing that I ever did to save myself. God saved me. It was his work and his work alone that saved me. Because only God can save. A man cannot ever save himself by any act of obedience, by any keeping of any law, by any change in his life, by any turnaround, by anything at all. Only God can save a person. And the truth is, God saves people in spite of their ability to keep the law, in spite of their ability to turn themselves around, because it cannot be done. Only God can do that. And he says that God is my strength and my song. Now, I love this part, that he is your song. It causes people to sing. When God is in the midst of his people, then people sing. They desire to sing. And this really highlights, kind of the exalted role of singing that you find in the church. Hey, why is it that people sing in the church? How come when you go other places, people don't sing? I mean, when unbelievers gather together, they don't really sing that much. Except, I would be curious, there's, in the last year, there's been this new phenomenon of these atheist churches. I think they sing, but I think they sing a bunch of filthy songs, I'm pretty sure. But I'm not confident. But the only people that really sing, really, are the people of God. And they sing together. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity is you can go into churches and they have, dramatic and highly talented, musical talent on the stage and all kinds of things like that. But if you turn it off, you find no one singing.
That's right.
The congregation is not singing. Just the entertainers are singing. That's really a mark of a departure from historic Christianity. Yes. It's the people of God that sing. And
Amen.
One of the things I've loved about being here today is just to hear the voices. It's the voices of the people that rise up that is prominent here in this church. And I think that's absolutely right. It's right that the voices of the people being lifted up to God, it's like incense before him.
Amen.
In heaven. But singing is a part of the people of God. So what happens when God is in your midst? Well, here's the third thing. You will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will draw water from the wells of salvation. This might be my favorite phrase in the whole chapter. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isn't that good? Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And again, the question that I want us to consider tonight is this true of you? Is this true of this church, corporately? And so he brings this imagery of water. Water, the most important thing, really, to sustain life. Without it, things die. You can go without food for a long time. You can't go without water for a long time. And there's a reason for that. You know, David said in Psalm 143, I spread out my hands unto thee. My soul longs for thee like a thirsty land. That's the picture that's here. It's a picture of a person who thirsts for God. They long for God. And then there is the manner of the drawing. The drawing of the water is with joy. Joy is a mark of the people of God. You can know Christians by their joy. With joy, you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. You know, as a local church pastor, I often find myself concerned about our congregation in different areas. One of the things that concerns me from time to time is when it seems like the Lord's Supper becomes kind of a somber, morbid event in people's lives, and everyone is just so torn up. But you know what? It's the cup of blessing. It's the mark of freedom and deliverance. It's as if to say that Jesus Christ has washed you as white as snow. He's put your sins as far as the east is from the west. You are free. The wrath of God has been pacified, and you can hold your head up. At the same time, you know, we must examine ourselves in the Lord's Supper. It's right to do that, and it is right for us to grieve for our sins. But the Lord's Supper isn't there to make us continue to grieve in our sins. It's to rejoice in the mercy of God that he would set sinners free, even though they still struggle with sin. That God's smile is upon his people, and they can rejoice. They can with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. You know, this is why John said in John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's grace. It's grace of Jesus Christ that has formed this well. It's a well of grace and mercy, and you draw upon that well of mercy. And he speaks of the place, you know, from which you draw. They are the wells of salvation. There's no better place to draw water for your life than from the wells of salvation. You know, in Psalm 87, verse 7, we read, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. You know, think of your life like that, that there you are, you know, walking in the world, and what is there to draw from? Where do you go for strength? Where do you go for help? You go to the well. You go to the springs. These beautiful, clear, perfectly pure springs. And you draw. You drink, and your thirst is taken away. It's such a wonderful picture that's here. You know, the woman at the well said, give me water to drink. Give me water. But here is this marvelous, marvelous picture. And they really are infinite stores of water. And this morning, Craig, when you were preaching, you noted that Peter quotes Psalm 16:11, really one of the most precious verses of Scripture in the Bible. You will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. These are the wells of salvation. There's a song we've been singing in our church that speaks about this never-failing store, this never-failing storehouse of goodness. These are the wells of salvation. That's why Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If anyone is thirsty, come drink. Go drink of the wells of salvation. There's nothing more wonderful for the soul. And when God is great in your midst, that's what you do. You go to the wells of salvation. So here's the question. At this point in your life, do you have a hunger for the well, for the water that's there? And do you go to the well and are you pulling that water up? Well, maybe you say, no, I'm feeling kind of dead now. I'm parched. Well, there's a reason. You haven't been going to the well.
Right.
You know, that's why we go dry. That's why our hearts go dead, is because they're not being nourished by the washing of the water of the Word. And the wells of salvation are not being drawn apart. It's the most wonderful thing that can happen to the soul. Here's the wonderful thing about God. If your soul is dry, it doesn't have to stay that way.
Right.
Go to the well.
Amen.
Go drink. Drink deep. Drink long. Go and resaturate, you know, that heart of yours. And God is so kind to allow His children to come back to the well after being so thirsty. And I don't know how many times that's happened with you. It's happened with me many, many times. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that, you know, all these things that He has said is that their joy may be full, His joy may be fulfilled in them. And that's this whole work of drawing water from the wells of salvation with joy. So that's what happens. You draw water with joy. Here's a fourth thing that happens. You will proclaim and exalt His name. Now, in verse 4 is a change. And now he goes to the second person, plural. All this, so far, he has been speaking about what happens in your own heart. He's been speaking to the individual. And now he changes and he's speaking about what happens to the people in the church. So here's the thing. You will proclaim and exalt His name. Verses 4 and 5. In that day, you shall say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So the first thing that happens among the people of God is that they worship, they call upon His name. First they are refreshed by drawing water from the wells of salvation on their own. And then they refresh others. And you'll see what I mean by that. Notice there are no age or station qualifiers. It's from the oldest to the youngest. This happens in the entire Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures the young and the old together, and He explicitly speaks of it here. And there are those who have been stirred up, and now they will stir others up to give thanks. And there are six imperatives here. Now, and of course, an imperative is a command. But what Isaiah is saying is that when people have exalted Him in their lives and their hearts, they're drawing water from the wells of salvation, and then they start talking to each other. Okay? And there are six commands that they make of each other. This is really interesting. There are six imperatives, and it just displays the boldness of the people of God with one another, how they speak the truth in love to one another. And it's a way that the people of God counsel one another. They actually make commands to one another. And maybe you don't think of your life in the church as to be like this, but this is actually one thing that ought to be here in this church. You should be speaking to one another, making these kinds of commands that are here. Yes, you are authorized to do it. Yes, it ought to be a normal part of church life. You know, usually in a church, it's pretty much only the pastors that do this. But this is not a picture of the pastors doing this. This is a picture of the whole church doing this with one another. And the first thing that they are to command one another to do is to praise the Lord. Okay? So have you ever done that? Have you ever commanded your sister or your brother to praise the Lord? Maybe they were praising something unworthy of praise. Maybe they were praising themselves. Maybe their praises were misplaced. But here, it's a picture of a church that says to one another, praise the Lord. In other words, to use your voice to command one another to have your focus on God and on God alone. And, you know, praise is such a, it's a balm for the wounded and the brokenhearted. You know, God has designed praise for many, many reasons. The Bible says that praise does have an effect of healing the brokenhearted and bringing in outcasts and binding their wounds. Praise does that in people's lives. You could do a whole study on the whole matter of praise. But what God does in His church is He appoints people to help one another be pulled out of their own self-absorbed world. And so that we would have an effect on one another, that we would stop living in this unhappy, unsatisfied region of life, and that we would call one another to praise the Lord. It's the most helpful thing you can do. To stop praising yourself, stop worrying about everybody else, and praise God. Get out of yourself. Get out of your own feelings and start praising God. It's one of the most life-giving things that can happen in the church. God is so kind. He really, you can see the kind intentions of His will. He desires to lift His people out of their despondency, out of their self-absorption, so that their eyes would be on something that would really give them life. And that is one way that they draw water from the wells of salvation. But that's the first command, to praise the Lord. Here's the second command, that we are to be issuing to one another. We should say this to one another. Call upon His name. That's another imperative. So in the church, we should be saying to one another, call upon His name. Stop calling upon the world. Stop calling about on whatever. Call upon His name. You know, when His name is exalted, the people in the church say to each other, call upon His name. They direct one another to God. This is one of the most marvelous things about life in a holy church where God is exalted. That's what the people do. That's the effect that they have on one another. And yes, they are actually not only given the responsibility, but also they're obligated to command one another to call upon His name. Stop calling upon the world. Call upon Him. You know, there's nothing more comforting than to shift the idol which you're calling upon to God. You can trust Him. You cannot trust your idols that you call upon to protect you. The third imperative is to declare His doings among the people. So what that means is that I'm in the church, I'm supposed to have the effect on your life that I call you to go declare His doings among the people. In other words, to spur one another on to evangelism, to go and speak the truth of God out in the world. You know, one of the most blessed things that happens in church life is when God sends, you know, hot-hearted, tender-hearted evangelists in churches. It's such a blessing to a church to have evangelists given to the church. And, you know, you should always take really good care of your evangelists, because this is what they do. They're out there and they're actually commanding one another to declare His doings among the Gentiles. And they'll take you with them, you know, if you'll go with them. And you should learn from them. And it's a blessing to have gifted evangelists. But the people of God are actually supposed to say this to one another. You know, is that happening here? Like, is this church spurring itself on to declare His deeds among the nations? It's such a wonderful thing when a church does that. And it just creates sort of a hothouse of reaching the lost, of caring for those who've been destroyed by the devil, of loving the lost, caring for them, bringing them into the church, showing them the Word of God, showing them the love of God. But this is what happens when God is great among you. You declare His, you say to one another, declare His doings among the people. And then the fourth thing that you command, or supposed to command, is this: make mention that His name is exalted. Again, this is another imperative. This is the fourth imperative in verse 4. And so we're charged to command one another to make mention of His name. In other words, talk about Jesus and quit talking about other stuff. Make mention of His name. His name. What is His name? It's everything that He represents. Amen. You know, when you pray in His name, that doesn't mean that you tack "in Jesus' name" on your prayers. That's not what that means. It means that you pray the things that He represents, the things that He loves, the things that He commands. You pray these things so that your prayers are consistent with His will or His name. And so you make mention that His name is exalted. In other words, you tell one another, to make mention of the things that He is all about are exalted. In other words, you praise the things that He praises. You love the things that He loves. And you praise the things that are good in His eyes. Now, this is kind of a challenge in our world today, because many of the things that God loves, that God exalts, the world hates. I don't know if you read a couple weeks ago, the CEO of Mozilla Firefox, he was appointed on one day to be the CEO, and the next day the homosexual community found out that in 2008 he made a $1,000 donation to the anti-gay marriage bill in California. And within hours, he was shouted down so viciously that he had to resign as CEO. And the only thing he did was make $1,000 contribution. He never said anything. He never wrote anything. And, you know, I think, you know, we should be put on notice that the things that represent the name of Jesus Christ are despised.
Right.
And there are so many expressions of this today. You know, what one of the great expressions has to do with the whole matter of marriage and family life. The world actually despises the very fabric of the way that God has designed family life. God has designed family life so that children honor and obey their parents, and that the husband is the head of the wife. I mean, these are things that Scripture says just so explicitly. The world despises these things. And the question is, will the people of God speak the words of God about matters of sexuality, matters of headship in marriage, matters of authority in a family? Will the church hold the line on those things? You know, one of the most offensive things that a girl can do in this world today is to dress modestly. You want to offend people? Just dress modestly. You will offend this world. If you just try your best to reflect the biblical doctrine of clothing and nakedness, if you just try even a little bit, you'll be hated for it. Well, here the church is commanded to make mention that His name is exalted. In other words, we are to say to one another, exalt everything associated with His name, regardless of what the world says. And you can tell when a church has God great in the midst of her when she loves to say what God thinks is great. That the church affirms what God has said is great. You know, we were talking today around the lunch table about the way that the world really does despise the fact that there are actually people in the world today who think that children are a blessing. They really think that. And, you know, but it's despised. You know, I think somebody needs to write a book called The Quiver Empty, about the Quiver Empty movement. You know, the people that think that the quiver should be empty. How about that? Well, you know, we don't believe that. We think the quiver should be full.
Yes.
Why? Because God said that he delights in that.
Yes.
It's a beautiful thing. Now, he says that he's in control of how full or how empty the quiver is. So we trust him in that. But we have a responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ to make mention that everything that represents his name is exalted.
Amen.
Now, not just affirmed to be a nice option, but no, we exalt what God says is exalted. Now, it may send us to prison. It may cause us to lose our jobs. It may cause lawsuits to be leveled against us, as it has been happening regularly in the last decade. On many of these matters I've just mentioned. But the people of God must be fearless to make mention to one another that his name is exalted. In other words, when we find people in the Church of Jesus Christ that are not exalting the things that are representative of his name, we should speak to one another about it. And then also the fifth imperative is to sing. We command one another to sing. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. So there are all kinds of songs you can sing. But the church is supposed to say to one another, sing unto the Lord. And what? For why? For he has done excellent things. To sing because of the excellent things that he's done. That means that the church should be encouraging itself to dredge up the excellent things that he's done in a church. You know, you can always think of the things that might disappoint you in your church, but what about the excellent things?
Good.
You know, sing about the excellent things. There's so many weaknesses and flaws in the church, in her leaders, in her people, in her understanding of things, but what are the excellent things that God has done? In every imperfect church, you can find excellent things that God has done. Sing about those things. And ask one another to sing about those things to one another. And then the sixth imperative, cry out and shout. So the church is supposed to say, to command one another to cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. So that's the last imperative. So the church is supposed to say, to command one another to do these things. Isn't that amazing?
Good.
And there's a reason. There's a reason that that happens. There's actually only one reason that happens. When people do all these things I've just mentioned, there's one reason. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. That's why all that other stuff happened. But when he's not great, that other stuff doesn't happen in a church. What a wonderful thing it is to have churches like that. Can you imagine? If our churches were always like that at a fever pitch, that would be such a blessing. May it be so. May God give us such an exalted understanding of him, that he would be so great, we would make him so great in our hearts that we could not contain ourselves. We will have been drawing water from the wells of salvation, drinking, you know, satisfying our parched hearts and giving us something to speak about. And then we refresh others. And we actually call one another to refresh one another. That's the beautiful picture that's here. Notice it is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. The distinct, one of a kind, entirely set apart and holy. The Holy One of Israel is in your midst. And the term that Isaiah uses, in your midst, has to do with in the center, in the inward part, even in a physical sense, in the emotions, in the body, in the thought. In other words, there's something real that's there. It's not fake. It's not put on. People aren't just doing this out of obligation. There's something real deep within their hearts. God is in their midst. God is in their hearts. They really have embraced God. They have loved God. And He is in the midst of their heart, and He is in the midst of their life together as a people. But it is Him, He and He alone. And that is why these things have happened. Okay. I want to just give you some applications from all of this. First of all, notice God's intentions in salvation. And if you look in the first verses there, you know, it is God's intention for His people to be able to look back at a time when He was angry. Amen. And He's no longer angry. And that they would say that God is my salvation. They would say, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and song. Here's what this means. God is so kind that He desires for you to know His comfort. He wants to deliver you from your fears. He wants you to draw water into that parched heart of yours to make you alive. This is God's intention. You know, these are the kind intentions of God's will. You know, when I was first saved, it became so apparent to me how much the devil hated me and how much God loved me. How there was so much erosion, how there was so much wear on my mind and my soul and on my happiness by the work of the devil. But yet, how much life, how much happiness, how much peace there was in Him. How He restores my soul. Well, these are God's intentions for His people. And it, you know, particularly young people, they think that somehow if they submit to God, they're going to miss out on something. You know what they're going to miss out on? Destruction. Tearing you up, gouging you, slashing you, cutting you, destroying your soul, lying to you, leading you down blind paths, and, you know, ending up in a box canyon with nowhere to go and no good options. That's the devil's plan for you. That's right. That's the only thing that you'll be deprived of if you turn to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, you know, gives bread from heaven. He gives light. You know, He's wonderful. He's so good. But God's intentions are for you to find yourself in the place of comfort and drawing water with joy. So here's the question. Is God like that for you? Is this the one that saved you? The second application. And it really flows from the first. And that is, we really ought to examine our hearts and see if we have the delights of the love of God within us. And in other words, is it in us? Is it really in us? Or is it something we're just doing to please other people? That's really important. Like, do we come together for worship because we love Him to be in our midst? Do we practice hospitality because He is in our midst? It was Him that said, go and love your neighbor. Do we pray because He is in our midst? Or are we just trying to fulfill a schedule? I'm not I'm not saying that we shouldn't regularly pray. Do we conduct our family worship because He is in our midst, or are we just going through the motions? Do we give our treasures because He is in our midst, or just because you might think that the person next to you or the financial records keeper will find out that you're not giving anything? Does it come from God being great in your midst? Does our life together arise out of His being great in our midst? You know, we have people in our church that for several years have been going to the abortion clinic to testify. Why? The big question is, why do they go? Is it because God is in their midst? Has it arisen out of their love for God? That makes all the difference in the world. Whatever we do, and let's not be deceived into thinking that we're justified by our deeds. Here's the third application. It's in the form of a question. Can you sing the first part of the song? Can you sing it? Truthfully, genuinely. You say, "Oh Lord, you were angry with me, but you have comforted me." Can you say that? Do you sing that first part of the song? It's quite possible. If you can't sing that first part of the song, you may not have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. You may not have repented. Now, it could be a long discussion to try to discern that matter. But it would be very unwise not to ever ask that question. Especially in the environment that we live in today, where you know, there are vast numbers of people who've embraced a false understanding of conversion and a false gospel, where they have rested all of their faith in a single prayer that they prayed one day when they were 8 years old. Don't rest your salvation on that. It's not an adequate foundation. But can you sing the first part of the song? And then the fourth application is this. Are you singing the second part of the song? You know, is that happening in this church? Are you singing this second part of the song or whether? Or do you have much more trivial conversations when you're together? You know, it's just not about this. You're more interested in something else. And so your conversation doesn't even touch these things. But it's when a church is singing the second part of the song, it's a sign that God is in the midst of them, that God is great in their midst. Romans 15:6 says that God has come and given His Son that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, you know, is your heart filled with songs of deliverance? Do you desire to draw from the wells of salvation? Are you speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord? Are you speaking to one another this way? Are you actually spurring one another on to love and good deeds by saying things like this? Are you saying to one another, "Praise the Lord"? Are you saying, "Call upon His name"? Are you saying to one another, "Declare His doings among the people"? Are you saying to one another to make mention that His name is exalted? Are you singing unto the Lord? Are you crying out and shouting, "Thou inhabitant of Zion"? Well, the mark of a healthy church is that God is great among them. That is the supreme quality of a mighty and beautiful and free and happy church, that God is great among them. And there are many ways that we make Him great. Perhaps one of the chief ways that we make Him great is that we exalt His Word. We love His Word. We center everything, all of our attention upon His Word. We really believe that it's His Word that leads us. And when the church gathers together, it's It's so ready to hear the word, and it hangs upon the word. It believes the word, loves the word. It understands that it is sufficient, it is pure, it is perfect. This is one way that God is exalted in the church. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you've given us such marvelous counsel here, showing us the beauty of salvation, the beneficial nature of your life in us, your kindness to take us out of a world of suffering under the wrath, instead being fed from the wells of salvation, drawing them from joy, changing our hearts, giving us new affections for the things of salvation. And then loving one another by speaking to one another like this, to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us all such great love for your name, that you would be exalted in our midst.